Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. The last Sabbath that I preached here, we looked at the first three Beatitudes, and I attempted to show how they fit together so beautifully. In the book of Genesis, we learn that God created Adam in His own image and likeness. We, like Adam, are thinking, feeling, and acting beings. In other words, we are intellectual, emotional, and volitional beings. We think, we feel, and we act. And being sinners, we sin in the way that we think, we sin in the way that we feel, and we sin in the way that we act. Our thinking, our actions, and our feelings are all tied together, and as Christians, we have the responsibility to think, feel, and act for the glory of God. While each of these three Beatitudes have their intellectual, emotional, and volitional elements, Blessed Are the Poor aims primarily at the way that we think. Blessed Are Those Who Mourn aims primarily at the way that we feel. And Blessed Are the Meek aims primarily at the way that we act. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, we read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the word blessed is often translated happy, and that's a good translation. But I believe that this happiness comes from being the privileged recipient of God's favor. This happiness is not a subjective happiness based on external circumstances. And this happiness is not just based on God's promises to His elect concerning heaven, but it is also based on the truly wonderful condition of their present state. Since they truly are the privileged recipients of God's favor in this life and the next. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This poverty that is mentioned here in this verse is not a financial poverty. It is a poverty of spirit. A person who is poor in spirit has come to the recognition that without Jesus, he or she is truly in a wretched and helpless condition. And this recognition often comes at the point of regeneration for many, but it definitely should be a lifelong recognition for all Christians. As we look at these Beatitudes, it is very important to remember that God expects us to exemplify every one of them. The Beatitudes are not like some sort of spiritual menu where we pick and we choose. We should look at each and every one of these Beatitudes and examine ourselves and ask ourselves, is this true of me? And if not, why not? And what am I going to do about it after I repent? I do not have the choice whether I would like to have the responsibility of being poor in spirit. I don't have the choice whether I would like to have the responsibility of mourning over sin. I do not have the choice whether I would like to be meek. Today, this morning, you stand before a holy God. How do you think about yourself as you stand before a holy God? How should you feel as you stand before a holy God? And how should you act as you stand before a holy God? Each beatitude that Jesus gives has three parts. The God-given condition of the Christian, blessed. The description of the Christian, the poor in spirit. And the present and future state of the Christian, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The God-given condition of the Christian, blessed are. This inner happiness is not based on circumstances or moods or what we had for breakfast, but it is an inner reality based on the objective fact of what Jesus has done for that person. If you are a Christian, you are the privileged recipient of God's favor. and as a privileged recipient of God's favor, your happiness is not a subjective happiness based on circumstances, but an objective reality based on what God has done for you. The description of the Christian, the poor in spirit. Do you truly know who you are without Jesus? You are dead in your sins and have nothing at all to offer God. You are totally helpless and you are totally not okay. Your righteousness is filthy. And without God doing it all, you cannot be changed. Without Jesus, you're going to hell. All the good effort in the world and all the positive self-talk in the world will not keep you out of hell. Unless the Holy Spirit changes you, you are doomed. Your efforts to get yourself out of this situation, totally without merit. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize that your salvation is 100% God and 0% you. How much did the thief on the cross have to offer Jesus? He had the same amount to offer as you do. You and I have nothing to offer Jesus. We must live our lives recognizing that we have in and of ourselves nothing, absolutely nothing to offer Jesus as far as our salvation is concerned. Without Jesus, you are totally poverty-stricken. Your sins are so filthy that it's hard to believe how much God is offended by them. The present and future state of the Christian, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you are a Christian, you are part of the kingdom now and you will be part of the kingdom forever. Happy are the poor now and forever. Happy are the regenerated who are being sanctified and in the future will be glorified. Truly knowing that without Jesus we are totally without hope, doomed to eternity in hell, and have absolutely nothing to offer as far as salvation is concerned. And recognizing that our sins are a stench in the nostrils of God, and that even our most righteous acts performed in and of ourselves are like the filthiest of rotten rags. Christians are truly happy now and forever due to who they are in Christ Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Once again, the God-given condition of the Christian, blessed are the privileged recipients of God's favor. Secondly, the description of the Christian, they that mourn. If you are a Christian and you recognize your poverty of spirit, what should your attitude toward your sin be? Is it not logical that you would mourn over those sins both at the point of your regeneration and throughout your sanctification as well? We must feel awful about and mourn over our sins. When I mention mourning over our sins, I am not talking about mourning over the consequences of our sins. We see in Scripture that Judas Iscariot was very upset that he had sinned, but it was not a righteous mourning. Mourning over our sins is the appropriate response of the Christian to the fact that he or she has offended a holy God. This mourning may manifest itself either outwardly or inwardly or both, but there must be a mourning on the part of Christians over their sins. How should we feel about our sins? We should hate and despise them. We should mourn over all of our sins. And not just of our own sins, but the sins of others as well. We must not just be concerned about our own sin and our own need for confession. We must be concerned about the sins of others as well. This is one of the reasons why we sometimes need to confront a Christian brother or sister concerning sins in their lives. Mourning over our sins is the biblically appropriate emotional response to our sins as we stand before a holy God. But it is also important to recognize that mourning over the sins of others who stand before a holy God is expected of us as well. the present and future state of the Christian, for they shall be comforted. Recognition of our sin and the emotional response to that recognition, sorrowful pain, and then true repentance, and then comfort. Comfort for the Christian who truly mourns over his or her sins and lives out that mourning in every area of his or her life. And not only will the Christian be comforted in this world, but for eternity as well. Now, if we are thinking in the way that we should about our spiritual poverty, and if we are mourning over our sins, how will we act toward people? And that brings us to the third beatitude that we looked at, Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Once again, the God-given condition of the Christian, the privileged recipient of God's favor, blessed are. The description of the Christian, the meek. If we are poor in spirit and mourn over our sins, we will be meek, and it will show in the treatment of others. We will be gentle, we will be loving, and kind in the way that we treat fellow sinners. We will be much more willing to be sinned against than to sin against others. We will be much more willing to suffer wrongs than be the cause of wrongdoing. We will be striving to keep the golden rule. We must keep our strength under control. Look at the example of Moses, time and time again, keeping his strength under control. And yet he was more willing to suffer wrong than to inflict wrong upon others. Jesus was meek. He kept his strength under control. How about us? How about us when we individually are mistreated, whether it be in our homes, or whether it be at work, or whether it be out on the road? We all have the power at one time or another to hurt another. Question is, will we use that power to needlessly hurt other people? And sometimes that other person really has it coming. What are we going to do? Do we keep that strength under control? Are you exhibiting a godly witness for your friends and family and people who do not know you at all or may not know you very well? Often a true test of Christian behavior is not just how we act when people who know us are around us, but it's often how we act when people do not know who we are. Whether we are around people who know us well or whether we are around people who do not know us at all, we must be kind, we must be gentle, and we must be loving. Now, this does not mean that we can never be firm with people or that we can never confront other sins. But when we do, we must keep our strength under control. We all have the power to needlessly hurt each other, and we must not. We all have the power to hurt others who we do not see face to face. We must not. If we are truly poor in spirit and truly mourn over our sins, we will be striving to never inflict harm upon others and be much more willing to have harm inflicted upon us. Thirdly, the present and future state of the Christian, for they shall inherit the earth. As members of the kingdom, Christians are able to enjoy the wonders of this world in a way that unregenerate people in this world are not able to. And after our time on this earth, Christians will be able to enjoy the kingdom of God and His creation without these present sinful bodies. Christians who have bodies without sin will be able to appreciate everything so much better. So the truly meek will truly inherit so much and all of it, every piece of it, will be totally undeserved. Happy are the poor. Happy are the sad. Happy are the meek. Poverty of spirit, mourning over our sins and meekness, all fit logically with what should occur with a person's conversion and all throughout the Christian's life as well. Poverty of spirit, mourning over sin and meekness, the three evidences that a person is truly a Christian. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Have any of you ever tried entertaining a hungry baby? Have you ever tried hugging a very hungry baby? Have you ever tried to enjoy yourself doing something that you really enjoy doing while an extremely hungry baby is around? Years ago, our oldest was small and Susanna wasn't around yet, and we had this little one, Benjamin, little baby. And we went to a restaurant. It was a nice restaurant. We really wanted to enjoy ourselves, and Ben wasn't eating regular food, and theoretically, this should not be a problem, I suppose. We go to the restaurant, and even though he couldn't eat any of that food, he made our lives miserable. We even took shifts. What I mean is, I go out to the car with Ben. Heather eats. Heather goes out to the car. I eat. When you're out driving in the car with friends and family, and everybody's extremely hungry. I mean, really hungry. What's the first thought on everybody's mind? Of course, let's go to Home Depot, or maybe Tractor Supply Place, or even better, let's go to the best furniture place in town. Truly hungry people want to eat. Truly hungry people want to eat food. Imagine yourself extremely thirsty and you get home. You are just dying for something to drink. And you see the water hose out in the yard. And you grab that water hose. But then you realize that drinking out of the water hose would be extremely bad manners. And so you run into the house and you grab a small teacup, and make sure that you're holding that cup in the most proper way. And you pour a little water into the cup when then you realize that you forgot you might spill some of that water. So you go inside and you get a little saucer so that there won't be any improper spillage. And then you pour a little water into the cup. I've described it, right? Maybe not. I don't think so. When you're extremely thirsty, you grab that hose and drink and drink and drink. And you, if you get wet in the process, if you get soaked in the process, even if you look foolish in the process, so be it. People who are extremely hungry have the very strong desire, strong drive to eat. If you're hungry, to drink. If you're thirsty. Christians are people who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They have to get more and more and more and more righteousness, and the process never ends. Once again, the God-given condition of the Christian, blessed are the privileged recipient of God's favor. The description of the Christian, they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness have to have it. They have to have righteousness. Have you ever noticed what happens in Scripture when people hunger and thirst after the wrong thing? Whether that hunger or thirst happens to be literal or figurative? What about Adam? he desired to eat fruit from the wrong tree. The children of Israel complained that the food that was given them wasn't what they wanted. They wanted something else. Israel wanted an earthly king instead of the one that they had already. Israel wanted to worship God, but they wanted to worship a God that they could see. David wanted a woman that he should not have had. And the list goes on and on. Ungodly thirst and ungodly hunger, when acted upon, leads to disaster. Godly people hunger and thirst after righteousness. They hunger and thirst for righteousness in their own lives. Ask yourself the following question. During times of physical health, have you ever gone 5 days without eating and drinking? 5 days. I'm not talking about when you're sick. 5 days. Now, to compare that to, have you ever gone 5 days without reading the Word of God? What's your attitude toward corporate worship? What's your attitude toward getting together with fellow Christians for prayer? How do you prepare for Sabbath worship? Are you well rested? Or do you spend your Saturday evenings doing things that are fun late into the evening and even into the wee hours of the morning? Have you prayed for the pastor, and have you done what needs to be done so that you will be the best listener that you can be? In other words, just how hungry and thirsty are you? I was listening on the internet recently, and I heard a list of things that had to do with hunger and tying it into our spiritual lives. Hunger is a painful thing. Hunger is satisfied with nothing but food. Hunger will go to great lengths for food. Hunger is evidenced by its appetite. Hunger takes any food it can get. Hungry people are not late for meals. Hungry people do not skip meals. Hungry people do not sleep through meals. And hungry people do not talk through meals. And while these analogies have breakdowns, and this list is speaking in generalities, the sixth item hit me. Hungry people are not late for meals. If you have anybody in your family, it's always the one that's holding you from getting in the car. Well, the person in our family is, that's me. Say, well, every time you get to church on time. Yeah, but sometimes my wife's going like that, figuratively, not literally. Why is it that when there's an Orioles game, my wife says to me, Terry, when should we leave? The game's at 4 o'clock. When should we leave? 11 sounds good. Why 11? Well, I really want to get to the ball game an hour and a half before it starts. Well, why do you want to do that? Well, they're giving out free hats. It's only to the first 20,000 people. I admit we don't have a temple anymore, but I don't see anywhere in Scripture that says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the Orioles-Red Sox game. See it nowhere. Now, I know what it's like to be physically handicapped and have trouble doing the most simple things, because I spent some years of my life being in that condition. I realized that. I also realized what it's like to have small children. I know what it's like herding cats. I know what it's like to travel a long way to church. And then, on the way to church, oh no, we forgot. That's not so bad when you're 5 minutes away from church, but when you have to travel a long way and, oh, I forgot. We may have family responsibilities. See, what I'm talking about here is not just whether we're on time, but our attitude. How excited are we about coming to corporate worship? So this isn't to point at somebody else and say, oh, yeah. No, it's to point at ourselves. 100%. It says a lot about our attitude toward God, whether we are truly hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Christians who hunger and thirst after the Word of God will want to know how it applies in their own lives, even if it means that they will have to make drastic changes in those lives. Several years ago, after preaching at a Presbyterian church as a supply pastor, I received a note from one of the members of that congregation giving me a list of subjects to stay away from. I truly do appreciate that that member took the time to write that note to me. I knew that person well enough. He was concerned, and he wanted me to do well. And he wanted to be able to see that I preached there again. There are certain subjects that get a preacher in trouble at a Reformed church, and I admit that I'm speaking in general terms once again. Subjects such as dressing modestly, the schooling of our children, politics and how we should vote, or if we should vote at all, the biblical roles of men and women, money, sex, marriage. The Bible has plenty to say on each of these subjects, but are we as Presbyterian and Reformed congregations making our pastors pay for giving biblical sermons from the Bible, the very same Bible that is supposed to give us the truth concerning every area of life? We should all be hungry and thirsty listeners who desire to hear the Word of God applied to our hearts and lives, even when it goes against the way that we think and the way that we live. Or should I say, especially when it goes against the way that we think and the way that we live. And as hungry and thirsty listeners, have you ever been to a church service where you said to yourself, that was not one of our pastor's better sermons? He's had better days. Did you then ask yourself, did I prepare for the listening of that sermon in the way that God would have me to prepare? I wanted a good exegetical sermon. Was I a good exegetical listener? I would like to ask you the question, just how hungry and thirsty for righteousness are you? Do we demand righteousness in our own lives, and when we fail, do we continue to strive for righteousness? Or do we say, well, I did my best, and my best will just have to be good enough? Some years ago, a friend of ours who was from Mexico wanted Heather to knit a scarf for him. And being from Mexico, he wanted it of the Mexican flag. And so Heather is knitting this, and we come to the realization that she's got her colors backwards. Now, what do you do in a case like this? We just say, well, my best is good enough. Nope, you got to do a lot of, hey, I don't knit, I don't know what you do, but I know you do a lot of undoing. You know, you can be angry. You can say that you just have to live with it. You could just give up. Nope. To a large extent, had to start over again. We should be forever striving for true righteousness in all that we think, feel, and do. Our thoughts, feelings, and actions should be righteous actions. And when a Christian loved one points out a fault, instead of getting angry, we should rejoice if we are truly hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Godly righteousness is what God demands. There are no limitations. All imitations should truly disappoint us. And we can't just say, well, you know, there are limits here. We're only human beings. Our own lack of righteousness should disappoint us more than anything. Not the lack of righteousness in others, but the lack of righteousness in us. Anything less than 100% cleanliness in our lives should leave us hungering and thirsting for more and more righteousness. How many of you go to a restaurant where and you go there regularly knowing that the plates and utensils are dirty? I know I don't. I know of a woman who was getting tired of her friend, her neighbor, coming by. I don't know if you have any like this that always stop by when it's time to eat. This person was continually stopping by when it was time to eat. What was she to do? Well, she came up with a possible solution. And what she did was, after the meal was over, she took all of the plates, put them on the floor, called her dog, let the dog lick all the plates, and then she took the plates and put them back where the plates belonged. I understand that woman never came back for a meal. It's only natural to be put off by the thought of eating food off a plate that a dog has licked. Who wants to eat off a nice-looking plate? Dogs can do a really good job. Who wants to eat off a plate? Nice-looking plate, if we know that the dog's cleaned it. It should only be natural to be put off by the thought of inferior spiritual food or the living of inferior Christian lives. Think of the things that we as Reformed Christians really love. How about corporate worship? Psalm singing. No physical musical instruments. Somebody may say, well, why do you only sing psalms? Well, we only sing psalms because that's what God gave us for corporate worship. Yeah, but what about this musical instrument thing? Why no physical musical instruments? Well, we don't have a temple anymore. We don't sacrifice bulls or any other animals. That went with the temple. The temptation, though, is that we have purity of worship. We have what God expects of us because we only sing psalms and we don't use musical instruments. But see, in Scripture, there's example after example of God hating doing the right thing with the wrong attitude. What about what's in here? I've noticed after having preached different RPCNA churches, after having done that, I've come to the conclusion that, for one thing, there are many people in RPCNA churches that don't even know why they're doing what they're doing. But also, I sense that there is a frustration because when people are growing up in our churches, they see the excitement and how thrilled other Christians are and the excitement in their worship, but then they see some of the people in their church who are doing the right thing, but there doesn't seem to be much in here. God expects both to be done the right thing, doing the right thing with the right attitude. There's no either or. We must not, however, come off to other people as being whitewashed tombs. Nice on the outside. Hey, we only sing psalms. Hey, we don't have musical instruments. But the excitement's not in here. God demands both. Hungering and thirsting after purity, both inwardly and outwardly when it comes to worship, in our thinking, our feeling, and our doing. How about Reformed theology as a whole? Seeing how Scripture fits together so well, and the lack of confusion and the emphasis on objective truth, the thrill of digging deeper and deeper and seeing Jesus everywhere in Scripture, but we must live it out. Discussions are great. I love them. But it mustn't be like some sort of spiritual game board night. Oh, tonight I'm excited because I'm going to play Monopoly, or I'm going to play chess, or I'm going to play Scrabble. No, that it has to be more than that. It has to be how we live it out. Some years ago, we went to a church where we were attracted to that church. They were so much into predestination, and it was a joy to see that. But after a while, my question to my wife was, "How should we then live?" There was so much based on theology, but what about practical life? We need to be careful that we do not be hypocrites. How many times have you caught yourself discussing some issue such as predestination with somebody, and you know that the Holy Spirit does it all, and yet in that discussion, you catch yourself jamming your theology down somebody's throat? You're so excited about it, but that person is going to be convinced. See a disconnect there? The Holy Spirit's doing it all. We are called on to spread the truth. We have to be careful that we don't come off like we're doing it all in our discussions. And how about the gospel? And that ties again in with the doctrines of grace. I don't know how you felt the first time you got hit with this sort of thing. For me, it was repulsion. But then as time went on, I found it to be such a beautiful thing. How God worked in our lives concerning salvation. But we can't leave it there. We can't leave it there. In Scripture, we see that we have to be ready to explain why we're excited about the hope that's within us. We must be willing and able to spread the word. You know, if you're at somebody's house and they say to you, "What must I do to be saved?" "Oh, we've got this wonderful pastor. You just need to come to church this Sunday and hear what he has to say." "Yeah, but I'm interested in getting saved now." "Well, on Sunday, he's preaching this really good sermon on John chapter 3, verse 16. But what must I do to be saved?" God calls on all of us to be ready, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 3. We are to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and this hungering and thirsting should be for the knowledge of the truth, and also the living out of the truth. Once again, the God-given condition of the Christian: blessed are the privileged recipients of God's favor. Secondly, the description of the Christian: they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. And thirdly, the present and future state of the Christian: for they shall be filled. Do I hunger and thirst after righteousness? And Christians must all hunger and thirst after righteousness in our own lives. And Christians who hunger and thirst after the Word of God will want to know how it applies to their own lives, even if it means making drastic changes in their lives. And this hunger and thirst for righteousness is never ending. Think back when you had a really good meal. Now, next day, somebody asks you, "Are you hungry?" "Yes." "Why? You had the greatest meal in the world yesterday. Why are you still hungry?" We hunger and thirst time and time again, and God fills us time and time again. And will this process ever stop? It had better not stop. should we ever be satisfied with how godly we are at this present time in the earth or any other time in the earth? Absolutely not. Christians are to never be truly satisfied with their lives until they reach heaven, when Christians will be without sin, like their Savior, Jesus Christ, and be truly filled. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, a Word that tramples on our feet, and sometimes much more than that. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would look at Your Word and see how it applies to our lives, and that we will truly hunger and thirst after righteousness. In the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.